We begin our class tonight in the name of the Transcendent Father, the Omnipresent Son, and the Immanent Holy Spirit. As we sit in these chairs that are so graciously supporting us, we bring our attention to our breath. Just watching. Feeling gratitude for the life that flows in and out through it. As we start to become more present, we scan our bodies, observing where there might be tension, and breathing into those places. Into them and out through them. Letting the breath move the tension out. We move the attention from the head, the neck, the chest, the arms and hands, our torso, pausing to appreciate and send love to our heart, that miraculous organ that keeps beating. How? We have no idea. We feel our legs in on the chair, our feet on the floor. Present in the body. We check in with our emotions, the emotional center. What's happening there? What did we bring with us? What can we let go in this moment? Breathing into that area and out. Feeling love come in, love go out. So grateful for these feelings that help us to know ourselves more deeply. And then we observe our intellectual center. What thoughts are passing through? What are we getting stuck to? What are we paying attention to? Is there a wish? A three-centered wish for tonight. So now we are here in this sacred space with our brothers and sisters. And we dedicate and consecrate our work tonight to God's glory, to our transformation, to the transformation of the human race. We are grateful for all that we will receive. In the name of the Holy Trinity, we pray. Amen. And keeping that place of presence and centeredness, we listen with the ear of the heart and the ears of the work to the gospel from today. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." The Gospel of the Lord. Good evening. Thank you all for being here tonight. My name is Beverly. I'm a fellow student of the work, fellow journey person in this spiritual journey. So, what did you hear in the scripture? It's a real familiar one. How did it speak to you tonight? Ellen.
I heard coming under fewer laws makes the burden lighter. Mm-hmm. And the way to get there is by way of being meek. That is, realizing that you can't do it with your work ideas. And it sounds pretty simple, but it gets to me to be pretty tricky.
Yes, thank you. Catherine.
I really resonated with the word rest, and I'm kind of jumping forward to the homework, I guess, a little bit here. But defined rest for those who labor. Is that what the word was, labor?
Mm-hmm.
Which was to let God win. I'm finding a resting place in our homework.
Yes. Thank you. Judith?
This room has eyes who take the work very seriously and make it a burden and forget to be lighthearted about it. And this is a good reminder.
Thank you. Sandy.
Burden reminded me of being identified and in self-remembering going, remembering God, and in between non-identification.
Thank you. Annie, right behind you.
When I heard take my yoke, I thought, I can work because I have a choice. And if I do that, then things flow. I remember myself in God. And I'm able to bring forth the joy that is in life.
Amen. Thank you. Melanie.
I heard rest, and specifically rest in me. And it feels like the great release that comes when you surrender into the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else? Greta.
I also heard my yoke is easy and my burden light. And it reminded me about Gurdjieff's teachings about intentional or conscious suffering versus unconscious suffering. When we suffer consciously and intentionally, we can see that we are often, if not always, the cause of our own suffering. And to see that, we can easily lift the burden off our shoulders so that whatever event is occurring is simply an event that we can observe and be transformed through.
May it be so. Amen. Sue.
My journey recently for months has been very non-structured and non-anything, really, just whatever. And so I was really like, okay, I'm at the work class. It's been a while. I'm going to hear something. And I kept waiting. And all I saw was a cloud. I was like, oh, that's great. So I saw a cloud. Felt very restful.
Good. Why not? Thank you. Yeah, I didn't hear anything. I felt the rest and a lightness, but it wasn't me particularly. Yes. Tracy and then Shannon.
I heard come to me, and that's like the I can work. Mm-hmm. And I tie it into what we hear all the time, how blessed we are to simply remember. The coming to Jesus or coming to God or coming to Christ, I don't know, I'm all confused after Bernadette, but not really, but yeah, I can work. I can come.
Yes, thank you. Shannon?
I'm not sure if there's any particular word that stands out for me other than your burden could be lifted, but in general, I notice sort of probably this grouping of eyes that collectively say, yeah, right, to this passage. Could it be that easy? And I think it ties into the homework from this past week that Lori gave us, which is so beautiful, to really to humble myself and submit, especially with a couple things I've been very identified with perhaps for so many years, and I'm just now, as part of the transformation of my journey, being willing to be brought to my knees by those things is what's happening. And so I'm not identifying with what came up, but I do hear my eyes that are like, yeah, right, could it really be that easy in these areas to completely submit and consent and say yes? Would it really work?
Yes.
So just being in the curiosity of that.
Exactly.
Observation of it, really.
Yes.
Yeah.
And what if it is possible? Right? Yeah. Thank you. Frank. This is good. Everybody's lively tonight.
I heard, first of all, learn from me. And then perish the thought. What we're to learn is to be meek and humble of heart, which is what the work teaches us as well. Mm-hmm. And my prayer is to remember to be meek and humble at heart.
Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. All right. So, moving on to our homework from last week. Yes, it was very, very beautiful. Thank you, Lori. Surrender. Let God win. What if everything is okay? What if this is perfect? So I just wanted to set that up with reading one of the readings, the last reading, I think, that Lori did in Discovery of the Presence of God by Dr. David Hawkins. Everything in existence is already being what it is to the fullest it can be at any given moment. The non-action of action does not move from imperfection to perfection, or from incomplete to complete, but instead from complete to complete and from perfection to perfection. All is perfect by virtue of its identities being exactly its meaning, which is its existence. The perfect seed transforms and metamorphoses via emergence into being the perfect sprout, and then as the perfect bud, then the perfect flower, and then the perfect faded flower. When I heard that, you know, I could feel the eyes in me that were like, the perfect. Oh, well, that, you know, perfect means perfect, and it looks just gorgeous. And, you know, all the outer kind of judgments about perfect. And then when it said faded, I was like, oh, okay. Everything is included. No matter what anything looks like or manifests as, it's all perfect. Wow. All form is perfectly just what it is at any given moment. Creation moves from perfectly this to perfectly that. There is no other possibility except in the imagination. That's the key right there, except in the imagination. Everything already is exactly as it is supposed to be. A nice old dilapidated dented trash can is supposed to look beat up, or it would not be a nice old beat up trash can. The ego wants a shiny new one, of course. So, everything's in the imagination. Everything that's outside of perfection. It's all in the imagination. So, what was your experience of surrendering,
letting God win. Kay Tracy, thank you.
This experience was so like poignant, just clear. There was observing going on of what my brain was saying and even what my heart was kind of feeling, and it was, you know, clouded by the false personality, but then my actions were otherwise, which was interesting. I really felt that experience of it is being done to me, regardless of what the brain's saying and even what the heart's kind of thinking. I was waiting for a friend at the movies, and she was running quite a bit late. And I thought, we'd set this up a day or two before, and I thought, should I buy her a ticket? Nah, I'm not going to buy her a ticket. And, well, I just kind of, you know, thought, I don't have to buy her a ticket. And then I'm standing there, and she's really late, so it's kind of like obvious I'm supposed to buy her a ticket because she's running late, really late. So I get in line to buy the ticket, and there's this tiny little 5 or 6-year-old Hispanic boy right in front of me. You know, I'm looking down at him, and there's about 4 feet in front of him before the counter and the next person. And my mind is saying, you know, I need to tell this kid to move up. And I just said, are you waiting in line? And he just went like that, and he didn't move. And so I'm annoyed. But again, there was something there that said, I can stand here and wait, even though there's 4 or 5 feet here that we could all be moving up here. you know, there was something in me that said, you know, stand behind this little boy. So, and wait. So he and his mother finally came over. She was on their cell phone about 4 feet away, and she came over. They got to the ticket counter, and her credit card was denied. I am like, okay. I just paused, and then I went to the other counter where the window was open because, you know, they were still trying to figure out what they're going to do because their credit card's not working. And I buy the 2 tickets. And then I go wait and wait and wait for my friend, and I'm literally facing the parking lot, not even the ticket booth. And all of a sudden, I kind of look over to the side, and I see the mom digging through her wallet for change. And I just knew I'd go give her money. I knew I had extra money. And so I walked over and gave her money. And that was never on my radar until that 1-2 seconds before I walked over and did it. Never. I've never done that before. I've never given a stranger money. I mean, I've given the guy that's super crippled at the corner. But anyway, I could not believe that I stood behind that little boy, even though there was room to move, you know, that I ended up buying my friend's ticket, that I gave this woman $20. It's just all just not what the personality, and even the heart was kind of like, you know, doing its regular, I don't have to buy her a ticket thing. I don't have to do any of this. And it ended up doing this stuff anyway. And then the really super, super cool thing is the next day, you know, which is always a possibility. I love that. But I got a client out of the blue, completely spontaneous, and he tipped me $40 extra, which completely covered my ticket, her ticket, and the $20. $40 cash. Woo. Anyway. Never saw any of it coming. Put it that way.
There is so much grace in the universe. And when we just let go and just allow ourselves to be moved by the Spirit, miracles happen. I mean, great. So fun, isn't it? It really is. Good for you for going with that. Yeah. Rebecca. Yeah, that's the one. Thank you.
I really love this homework, too. It sounds like everybody did. For me, what it did is it just was a week of clarity. It's like I was really clear about what the next thing was that I needed to do. I didn't feel I mean, there was no complaining. There was, I feel like there are people that my life touches right now who are all having very dramatic sorts of lives, and I felt just as touched by what they were going through, but it was also let God win. Not only let God win in my life, but let God win in their lives. And it just was such, I don't know how to describe it exactly, but it just gave me a strength and a centeredness that was really welcome. I mean, I had the same amount of stuff I had to do, the same schedule in which to get it done, which so often has me completely worried and thinking about one thing while I'm doing another thing and all that sort of stuff. And it just was, it was like, it's all yours, God, and you get it. So it was great.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. Greta?
On this last week, I got to throw off willingly the need for control in my life. I had a 21-year-old, beautiful, talented, mature, effervescent person who drove with me unexpectedly, with 2 days' notice, across the United States and then to Austin, where she stayed for a week. And I got to throw off much of my time schedules and to turn my energies to facilitating her wishes and to the surrender my time toward her own. And I got to really be a wonderful observer and an angel myself toward her blossoming. I mean, it was an extraordinary 2 weeks, being able to surrender to that and see someone gain a lot of self-confidence, get plans together to make a CD, fall in love, go to different authentic relating things, and also come to the church. And to be able to support that by surrendering was really a delicious and exhilarating experience. And I definitely hope for more shedding of the necessity for order in my life and submitting to God's will.
Yes. Amen. That's a wonderful story. I mean, you just think about what we miss in life when we're in the control mode. Now, what are we missing? And how just delightful life becomes when we let go like that? Because it sounds like you didn't do it grudgingly. Maybe there were some eyes in there that were begrudging it all at times. No, apparently not. And just going with that, it's much more, I don't know. I just so enjoy the surprises God brings to me when I can be in that place. It's just so delightful because I could never, never think it like that and make it happen. You know, it's always so different than anything I would have expected. You know, what a gift. Anna.
I have a very fascinating surrender and letting God and the Spirit guide me. A few years ago when I first came to the church, I realized I have to let go. I had to shed the false self. I had to surrender. As I surrender also the things that I do, the things that I identified with, and one of them is being a physician. And so, but I continue to work, and I just didn't know how to perform. And I kept asking, you know, I know you wanted me to do something. There was a yearning to do something. And as I continue to deepen my centering prayer, I realize I know what it is. I want to teach centering prayer to other doctors. I mean, they've got to know what beautiful healing power this is, you know. And I start talking to a few physicians. They're all going, yeah, that's nice. You know, and that was the end of it. You know, so I thought, okay, well, maybe that's not it. And then there's a new medical school that's going to be opening up here in Austin, Texas in 2016. And I thought, I could teach centering prayer in the new medical school. I thought, well, either this is really a grandiose idea and I need medication, or this is really God's calling me to do it. And as I continue to try to discern, I thought, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. I've been doing centering prayer for 3 years now. Yes, 3 long years. And so I'm going to tell the dean this is what I can do. And so I sent an email, and immediately he emailed me back and said, Anna, this is great. And he introduced me to the academic dean, and I thought, yes. And it took forever because it was one appointment after another. It just kept ending, and finally I got an appointment to talk to her. As I talked to her, she listened very politely, and at the end of the conversation, she said, okay, Anna, well, I need you to put together a curriculum proposal for me. And I said, no problem. And the end of the conversation, I said to myself, what is a curriculum proposal? How in the hell am I going to put a curriculum proposal together? I have not even taught. I don't even know how to teach centering prayer. You know, how am I going to pull this off? And in the same week that I was having this conversation, I met a patient whose husband looked very familiar. So he and she introduced me. She said, oh, this is my husband, Dr. Larry Dossey. And I said, boy, that name sounds familiar. And he laughed, and he said, well, I've written a few books on spirituality and medicine, and I also taught medical school. And I said, oh, I said, do you know anything about curriculum proposals? And, I mean, it's just one after another, and I keep trusting, and I trust. And he said, Anna, don't rewrite the wheel. Don't reinvent the wheel. It's been done. Let me introduce you to a few other people who can help you. And it started to, within 2 weeks, a curriculum proposal for the new medical school, not on the centering prayer, but on the centering method, was born. And then I thought, well, maybe I need to learn how to teach centering prayer first. And so I took, and just within the next 2 weeks, Emily Hausler offered a course in formation presenting the centering prayer, and I took it, and now it's spired into something that's beyond my imagination even. And on July the 25th, I'll be teaching the centering method to a physician at Seton Medical Center. That surrender, and that is just God taking me on this crazy roller coaster ride that just so much fun to witness.
Yes, and you consented. You said yes, and there was nothing in the way of that.
You know, it's scary as hell, though. You know, when yeah. He finally said, "Okay, this is how it, you know, it's happening." I thought, "Oh my God, I don't even know what I'm doing," and he's putting me right in the middle of this. But it's fun. I can't wait to see what July 25th will be like.
There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Well, for me, surrender, total surrender for me has looked like using the practice of Ho'oponopono recently. I really didn't know much about it, and just it came into my life, and wow, For me, it is the ultimate form of surrender for this personality type. And I've been using it for a few weeks now and feel like a different person. Finally, the whole idea of taking 100% responsibility for everything that comes into my life, whether it's mine or someone else's that comes into, it says something, it's 100% responsibility for everything. It's not my fault, there's no fault. It's responsibility. And then forgiveness, asking forgiveness for it all. And yeah, I've seen for a long time that this one has held on to a lot of self-criticism and self-hatred and self-loathing and blah, 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 blah. Critical self-observation was nowhere on the critical self-observation was the MO for years, and really not too many years ago it was like, oh, non-critical self-observation, wow. and having tastes of that, but to forgive myself for it all, to really get that I'm not doing anything, that things are only happening in the only way they can, that I'm innocent and I'm good at my core, and that I'm human and you are me and I'm you and we're all one. It's pretty amazing. It's a total surrender. There's lots of parts that still aren't, but that's what the work is about. So it's a real grace. It was just so good that aim showed up. It's like, oh yeah. So anything else? Okay, so the last couple of months we've taken this big journey through these big ideas, cosmological ideas, and the law of three and the law of seven, the ray of creation, the side octave. Is there anything left over from that that you want to bring up, discuss with all of us, or impressions that it left you with, questions, ahas? Melanie?
I'm not sure that I really understand the side octave. I'd love more clarity about that.
Yeah, it's... Would someone like to talk about that? That feels they have some clarity? Nicole, you've come to some clarity? Oh. But she'll...
Absolutely not. But... I've surrendered to that as well.
Yes.
And a lot of struggle with the octaves, cosmology. And there's also a surrender to that. And I think with that, the example that came to the side octave is last week I was frustrated because I didn't see the octaves everywhere. And after last week, after a few days, I see octaves everywhere. Reading a book is an octave. Doing the dishes is an octave. Going, you know, a trip is an octave. Just they're everywhere, like I think it was Christy who said it. But then there's this observation, like if I get stuck not finishing the octave, maybe the phone rings or a kid cries. Well, that starts the side octave. That breaks me from the final octave. That's what it just... So, and whether I not go back to that initial octave, yeah. Mm-hmm. If I'm going to complete it or not. That was just what came to me is realizing, because we always talk about Earth being the side octave. So I'm just wondering, you know, like seeing the octaves within the octaves, that example came in. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, if I'm doing my laundry and I start folding and then one of my kids starts screaming and all of a sudden I don't finish, I was like, well, that's another octave. And there's been a lot of looking at... Mm. Yeah, I don't know how to say that. So that's it.
Okay. Well, thank you. You want to share some understanding about that, Sandy?
So for your question, Melanie, there's a lot about the law of seven and such in Gnosis in the first book, and I've been slowly reading that. But something that hit me recently was we have the narrow points and the side octave has to be there so that coming down from the absolute, it can actually get to us as humans. So you think about these narrow points, and what Nicole was saying is, she goes off on a side octave. I view that as getting stuck at do, re, mi. I get stuck, do, re, mi, and I get stuck and I don't finish octaves. And so I was just reversing that thought as I was reading in Gnosis, but as it comes down so it doesn't get stuck.
Yes, it's a shock. A shock is required at that place. So this side octave is created. And then also the side octave is created so that the sun can get something for itself, apparently. That's why we're self-developing organisms. Big ideas to ponder. Lori, you want to? She's over there too. Yes.
Well, like you said, big ideas to ponder. But I've been with the Bernadette, sort of trying on what Bernadette is talking about. And then what it says in the commentaries is thinking more and more as the side octave is our octave. It is humanity's octave. It is what all the commentaries are written about. It is our, when we say man is a self-developing organism, that's where we're going. Yes. And last night in the video that we watched, she said something like that people ask her, you know, well, then what happens in the fullness of all that is? What happens after that? And we kind of laughed about that last week. You know, is there another set of commentaries or something like that? But what her response was, who cares? And then
yeah.
Tim elaborated on that and said that it is who that cares. And we're talking about transformation into Christ. And there are all these, it feels like to me that there are all these little hints and things that Nicol says and quotes Gurdjieff as saying that lead me to feel into that the sun in that octave is Christ in all its fullness, that it is all of us who have ever lived and whoever will live in the fullness of our being as one Christ. Mm-hmm. And of course there's more beyond that, but who cares?
Yeah.
We've got enough to do just finding our way
yes.
up that side octave.
Yes, thank you. That's beautiful. Yeah, and remembering he says that the sun is the absolute for us. So it's kind of like our ray, you know, our ascending ray. I mean, the great ray is descending. This gives us a chance to ascend as well. And that implies, you know, working our way up. And that's not what I mean. It's more like being pulled up. Once we let go of all the stuff, we're drawn up, falling upwards in a way. Anybody else want to add anything more? Jeff?
I see if I can get this out. What really stuck with me was the idea that the ray of creation is a map of scale.
Yes.
And not just a flat map of places, but of scale. Things belong to other things, and there is a place for each piece within that scale of its being and of its level on the ray. And what that showed me was there is a, you know, the thin film of organic life on Earth isn't an accident. You know, it has a role, and we're in the midst of it playing a role. And I found that that gives life meaning. You know, there is a real reason to be here. And there is a real reason for all the suffering and all the experiences that bowl us over every day, end up in our plate. It's not, oh, crap. It's like, oh, what can I do with this? There's a reason this is here. Am I going to take that opportunity to do something with it or not? And it's just a matter of whether I'm in my being rooted enough and grounded enough to take advantage of it or not. It's, you know, it's a moment by moment proposition. But the idea that there's validity to the whole thing and to the human experience and life experience, I really found that very comforting.
Does give a lot of meaning to all that happens here. Sue.
I like what Jeff said. That's very personal for us humans. And I also see the side octave as a, like a gift, a buffer from our absolute, because they say if we ever actually came face to face, we'd just become poof. So it's a place that's a little bit over where we can participate, and it's all a gift, so we're given the chance to participate in our ability, in our wiring, in our dynamics, without being just another, was Tim say, a grease spot or something like that. So it gives life meaning. It gives us a chance to live what we think, you know, what is possible. And yet we don't know is possible because it's all a mystery because it was given from the absolute in the first place.
Right. Yeah. We can't imagine. So, yeah. Thank you. It's these ideas are, you just live with them. You'll live with them over the years. Keep coming back to them, and they deepen over time. So it's not like you learn it once. And it's always, like Lori's so good at pointing out, we want to put it on. What is this for us? What does this mean within us? So we go from these big ideas now back to us. And these next set of commentaries are all psychological commentaries. I mean, it's all psychological too, but it's kind of coming back to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And this one is focusing on worry of all things. I thought, well, why am I here when talking about worry? So, okay, yes. So this is on page 135. It was given on May 18th of 1942, and it's called Psychological Talk. Now, this is interesting because the next commentary that's coming up, it's called Psychological Commentary. So we might want to just hold in mind, what's the difference between when he says it's a talk and a commentary? So just kind of hold that in mind as a wondering question. We will now speak of the observation of connections between centers in the form of eyes. I think the last time I was here, I was talking about centers. As you know, this work begins with self-observation because the subject of it is this invisible thing called oneself, which we usually take for granted and which can only be observed by each person individually. The first thing is to realize that you are not one and the same person, either at different moments or at the same moment. In the first practice of self-observation, you are told to observe that you have quite different centers or minds in you which work simultaneously. You have thoughts, emotions, and movements, taking only these three centers, namely, the intellectual center, the emotional center, and the moving center. They are three utterly different things. Now, every person is a meeting house of eyes. The different eyes in you have their representation in all these three centers in more or less degree. That is, every eye in you has its representation in these three different minds or centers, and so appears quite differently in each center. In fact, so differently that it takes a long time before we can trace the manifestation of an eye in all these three forms of it. Although other centers exist, let us speak of the intellectual, emotional, and moving centers. What are the other centers that we've heard of in the commentaries? Instinctual and sexual, yes. The instinctual is usually grouped with the moving. So, and the sexual center, it's never talked about. The British just don't talk about that kind of thing. Every eye in a man is represented in these three centers. And then he has a diagram here. For those of you who don't have your books, it's titled The Human Machine is Three Centers, and there's three compartments, one over the other. The first is labeled intellectual center, and inside there are two concentric circles, and it's the head. It says head. Emotional center says heart. Moving center says muscles. And on the right side says representation of an eye as having a head and a heart and certain muscles. Part of the suggested homework for tonight is to ponder this diagram. Why is it like that? Two concentric circles, and they're placed on one side or another, and how they're connected. It's really fascinating. I mean, it's not just very obvious. Anyway, those of you who don't have your book, it's a good thing to ponder. Just to wonder, so it'd be interesting to hear your take on it next week, or if we have time tonight, we'll see. In trying to control an observed eye, you must remember that it is something that thinks and feels and moves. That is, each representation of it in each center is different. The control of the human machine is difficult, therefore, because everything that is formed in it psychologically, namely, as an I, is represented in three entirely different ways that seem at first sight unconnected. For example, you frown. This is a moving center. But this frowning is represented in the emotional center as a feeling, and it is represented in the intellectual center as a thought or a gramophone record. That is, a series of thoughts going round and round mechanically. Full observation of an eye is the observation of it in all the three centers of its origin simultaneously. Let us now find an example for general discussion. Let us take worrying. Question: what is worry? Does the work say anything about worrying? How can it be stopped? Answer: worry is a form of identifying. Literally, the word has a meaning of tearing and twisting, or choking and strangling. It was originally connected with the word ring, W-R-A-N-G, which is still used in the expression wringing one's hands, one of the outward signs of worry. You will remember that every psychological or inner state finds some outer representation via the moving center. That is, it is represented in some particular muscular movements or contractions, etc. You may have noticed that a state of worry is often reflected by a contracted wrinkling of the forehead or a twisting of the hands. States of joy never have this representation. Negative states, states of worry or fear or anxiety or depression, represent themselves in the muscles by contraction, flexion, being bowed down, etc., and often also by weakness in the muscles, whereas opposite emotional states are reflected into the moving center as expansion, as standing upright, as extension of the limbs, relaxing of tension, and usually by a feeling of strength. So let's just take a moment. Can we feel both of those ends of the stick? Now think back to when you've been in a negative state. Can you just feel that, internal and external contraction? I know that my thinking and my seeing comes down to a pinpoint if I'm really identified. There's no openness. Block all inspiration that way when that happens. And then the other side, joy or contentment or peace. Just the whole, it's so different. Inspiration can come. We're open to ideas and solutions. Very, very different sides of the stick. But still, there are two ends of one stick, aren't they? To stop worry, people who worry and thereby frown too much or pucker up and corrugate their foreheads, clench their fists, almost cease breathing, etc., should begin here by relaxing the muscles, expressing the emotional state, and freeing the breath. Right? It was Christy last week reported on how for self-remembering, remembering to breathe and breathing deeply. I had an experience yesterday. I was at the eye doctor and had to have a procedure done. And I noticed at one point when something was being done, because there had been an uncomfortable sensation, all of a sudden my attention was on my breath and I realized I wasn't breathing. I was just anticipating the next uncomfortable sensation. And so just breathe. And I try to kind of feel my feet on the floor and then right back home to, is it coming? When's the next? Okay. And back and forth. Yeah, it's great, great work opportunity. Relaxing in general has behind it, esoterically speaking, the idea of preventing negative states. Negative states are less able to come when a person is in a state of relaxation. That is why it is said so often that it is necessary to practice relaxing every day by passing the attention over the body and deliberately relaxing all tense muscles. Control of the emotional center is difficult directly, partly because it works so quickly, 30,000 times more quickly than the formatory part of the intellectual center, so that a man gets worried or negative before he knows it. Haven't you had that experience? It's like the emotions just, and it's, wait a minute, 30,000 times faster. Whoa. But the emotional center is sometimes in the work compared with an uncontrolled rogue elephant, with two controlled elephants on either side of it, namely the intellectual center and the moving center. Wrong emotional states, habitual bad states of worry, crossness, etc., must first be noticed as existing in one. As a rule, people do not see their states, but are them. Right? When we're identified, we become those, that identification, until we non-identify. Next, one of the controlled elephants must be used. Let us consider what it means to use the intellectual center in this respect. This means that you must notice the thoughts that are going on when you are worrying. We have a certain amount of will over the intellectual center that we can control thought to a small extent by stopping or not going with, not believing in, not consenting to the thought part of worrying. One elephant, so to speak, is brought alongside the uncontrolled emotional center. The other controllable elephant is the moving center, over which we have will if we direct attention to it. We can relax muscles and so on. As you know, in the directions given in the work about relaxing, it is said first that the small muscles must be relaxed. The small muscles of the face, the muscles of expression particularly. This includes the eye muscles, the muscles round the mouth and chin, the tongue and throat and scalp muscles, and so on. Scalp muscles. That's interesting. To return to worrying. Worrying is the wrong work of centers. It is always useless. It is a form of inner considering, i.e. of identifying. It is a continual mixing up of negative imagination with a few facts and so makes only wrong connections in centers. Isn't that true? You have a couple of facts and then all this imagination comes along, negative imagination, worst case scenario, and you got a whole story and you know what the outcome is going to be. Until we're humbled by the fact that something completely different happens and it wasn't anything like we thought. Right? No, the son or daughter isn't dead in a ditch somewhere in, you know, Timbuktu. No. They just, their phone died or something, you know. Not them. Yeah, so. It's really kind of funny in retrospect. Not in the moment, but in retrospect. It is a sort of lying, that's interesting, among the many other kinds of lying that go on in us and mess up the centers. It is always easy to worry as it gives a relief. And is, as it were, a form of justifying oneself. That's worth thinking about. It is close to self-pity and violence. Worrying is not thinking. The mind is driven by the worry, by the emotional state, and is obscured. Attention to anything always helps, for directed attention puts us into more conscious parts of centers. Worrying is not thinking of others. It is not external considering. It is mixed up with oneself, and this takes a long time to observe distinctly. Another really good thing to think about. It's mixed up with oneself. In learning how to live from the work point of view so that we live more consciously in life or live in the work in life and not just in life without anything between us and life, worrying is one of the things that show us something about ourselves if we notice it uncritically and over a long enough period. But you must not think that the opposite of worrying is indifference. You can and should feel anxiety about another person in danger, a mixture of hope and fear. That's very fascinating. Anxiety is a mixture of hope and fear, he says. I kind of wonder about that. But worrying is quite different, for then the imagination comes in. It becomes a habit, just as do so many other negative states, and people even imagine they are better than others by having them and feel merit in worrying. Has anyone felt like if you worry, then the bad thing isn't going to happen? It's like, you know, if I walk under the ladder or something, it's yeah, well, I think I have that one. I think there's something in me that believes if I worry, then it won't happen. If I figure out every worst case scenario, then it won't happen. Because it can't, it's doing the thing. Oh,
yes.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, so I'm the only one that does that. Oh, well. I knew I was special. People even think it is right to worry about everything, about the past and the future, about themselves, about others, and so on. This is simply nothing but a serious negative illness, difficult to cure, for once a person has become nothing but an inverted machine for worrying, all sorts of wrong connections have been established and everything works in the wrong way. And since the only thing he enjoys is worrying, to deprive him of this, were it possible, would be to destroy his chief interest. In this connection, you will remember one of the work sayings, that you are asked above all to do one thing, to give up your particular form of suffering. This sounds easy. Try it. The reason why it is so difficult is because to do so is to destroy whole systems of eyes in yourself that enjoy making you suffer and that you think you are. To return to the question, what is worrying? Since it is a form of identifying, it means that it brings about a continual loss of force. Isn't that the truth? People who worry a great deal exhaust themselves, drain themselves of force. If you will notice yourself when you are worrying, you will see that it really is like tearing and twisting and strangling oneself inside, corresponding with the outer muscular movements which have already been described. There is no center of gravity. There is no direction, no clear aim. Everything is in disorder. Everything is, as it were, running about in oneself in every direction. It is as if all the different eyes in oneself got up and rushed about wringing their hands and saying anything that the negative imagination, which dominates the scene, suggests to them. And I can testify to this. I thought it was anxiety. I guess it's worry. But like, for instance, the first time, it doesn't happen as badly now, but the first time I played harp up here, I truly, it was like a herd of children going around, and it was just terror. You know, it was a little bit beyond worrying, but this one will go there with that. And it's like everything's running around. It's chaotic. There is absolutely no center of gravity. Has anyone else had that experience? Please say yes. Good. Yeah, I mean, that's such a great description of it. It really is. It is like that. I am not saying that it is possible never to worry. There are situations, especially today, when it is well nigh impossible to stop it at times. Yes, today, you think about what the situation they were in. World War II, England, you know. Phew. So no wonder he was talking about this. I am speaking more of habitual tendencies to worry about everything and take every event as a source of worry. To formulate clearly what one is going to do, to have some direction, helps to prevent this state of disorder, which is, as said, a form of internal considering and is not external considering. Internal considering is always mechanical. External considering is always conscious. It is consciously putting yourself in another person's position. And since this requires directed attention, it takes you out of worrying. If you notice, you will see that little forms of worrying start very early in the morning. It is a very good thing, which is worth doing, to work on oneself in the early morning before, as it were, descending into life and duty. a little conscious work at the time, noticing the small beginnings of worrying or negative thoughts or self-pity, etc., etc., and saying no to them, lifting oneself out of them, not taking them as you, all this work on non-identifying with certain machines, certain eyes in the early morning can alter the whole day. And that's why we have our practice, right? I mean, that's, we are so blessed that we, first thing in the morning, we'll do our practice to set ourselves in the right place, to be at least not in level 96, 48, or even above. And it does alter the whole day, doesn't it? And I'm sure you've had the experience when you don't do your practice, how different that feels, and you don't get a chance. And I'm not saying that you can't not do it, and after a while, when you've been doing it for so long, you know, a day, it's all right, but it feels different. It feels different. And it's not wrong or right, it's just, what do I want for myself in the day? You know, where do I want to be in myself? And to this, of course, belongs the idea of canceling debts, letting go all inner accounts if possible. Forgiveness. Then something fresh and new begins the day, and the staleness of life is prevented, which is really the staleness of oneself, always reacting in the same way to everything, always having the same views, always taking others in the same way, and so on. Work on yourself can have marvelous results. If you remember you are in life in the work and not in life without anything between you and it. The work is to transform your relations to life. All the practical things said in it have this object. This is to work on oneself. That is, it is to be in the work in life, not in life. What is your task? Why are you down here? What is it that you have to change? What is it that you have to learn about yourself, this thing you take for granted, this thing that is your apparatus for living? Does your apparatus for living give you the results you wish for? Yourself, your personality, is the apparatus you are using for living life. It is good to begin to see that your way of taking life is your life, and that you can begin to work on your way of taking it. And that means working on yourself and your mechanical reactions to all that happens. For your mechanical reactions to life are yourself, and that makes your unhappiness and happiness, and this thing called yourself is the apparatus for living life that you have made and which has been made in you by thousands of forgotten causes. This is the thing we wheel out every morning to face the day with. That's such a funny picture. I don't know. Well, here it is. And this is the thing the work speaks of in all its stages, the thing that you can work upon and alter. Try to think that it is not life you can change, but yourself in your reaction to life. This is where the first idea of what it means to work on oneself lies. Once you see the idea, then, whatever the conditions of life, you have a power in your grasp whose value is beyond price. You have begun to grasp the pearl, to see what life on earth really means. For a long time, we absorb every kind of negative emotion, identifying with it and taking it as ourselves, as necessary, as true, and try to work on it once it has formed itself. But the time comes when it cannot form itself. Now the effect of not going with some mechanical reaction in yourself and feeling you are free in respect of it is quite magical. You will notice what happens. It is very interesting, but it is a matter of your own experience. You will perhaps grasp that the work is not mere dull labor. It is self-freeing through a peculiar inner effort, which is called work on oneself. We had a lot of examples of that with the homework. And not going with the usual things. What grace. So there's time for a couple of comments if anyone would like to comment on what they heard or what spoke to them. Anna.
You were asking for a comment on the diagram. I find that the three center are not aligned. When there is, this is a human machine, and there's eyes, particularly eyes that are identified, it seems to skew this. So you're not all in the centers are not completely vertical. It's quite skewed and quite somewhat trying to get horizontal.
Thank you. Tracy?
Well, a couple commentaries ago on the Law of Seven, they said that on page 131 that the Do, Re, Mi is also a bit skewed. It's not a straight line. And so I find that interesting that the two diagrams have both skewedness to them. The thing I thought about the muscle things is that I think our head and our heart are much farther away from our body. You know, the head and heart are pretty co-opted, and the body is sort of off to the side, literally, but or way down there somewhere. And recently I was going through some stuff, and you know, certainly taking a walk is helpful, but you know, that just is sort of almost mechanical sometimes. But what we've said in here before about getting on your knees, that physical movement, it brought tears every time. So, you know, I couldn't cry when I was walking, but I could cry when I was on my knees.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anybody else? Marianne.
Mine is more in the form of a question. On page 137, when he said, you can and should feel anxiety about another person in danger. And my question, I guess, is how do you know when you're identified and when you're just having a mixture of hope and fear? I mean, I'm not sure I
wonder understand. About that, too. I feel like when I feel anxiety, I get identified really easily, but that might be a personality thing.
My daughter is going through an emotional crisis. She has been for quite some time, and mm-hmm. She calls me sometimes two or three times a day. Mm-hmm. And I've identified so many different eyes in her. And when the phone rings and I see that it's her, I literally never know which eye is going to be on the other end of the phone. And it could be in any range. It could be, she could be deliriously happy or deliriously sad, mm-hmm. or anywhere in between. Mm-hmm. And I noticed that after I've had a conversation with her, of course, you know, my heart breaks, first of all, that she's having to go through so much sadness. And I'm trying very hard not to identify to the point that it starts to pull me down.
Yes.
But at the same time, I have this motherly bond with her.
Yes.
And so I feel a lot of the things that she feels.
Right.
And I don't know how to, I can't just completely be devoid of feeling.
No.
Even though I say, I use a welcoming prayer and I let it go. I do a conscious letting go. But sometimes I still have that feeling in my gut, and I may carry it around half the day,
mm-hmm.
as a result of whatever negativity she has passed me over the phone. And so when this came up, that you can and should feel anxiety for someone, that just kind of struck a chord with me, and I feel it a lot, but I don't know, I'm trying not to be identified, but it just seems like he's saying that to some point you can go ahead and have these feelings.
Right. I think it's a matter of discerning. I think when you said it's the motherly bond, that is something, right, that many of us who are mothers feel that. Sometimes it's our feeling of I is out there in our child, and sometimes it's not, but we're still feeling that pain. And if we truly believe that we're all one, then her pain is my pain. Your pain is my pain. Your pain is everybody's pain. Her pain is everyone's here pain. It's there for all of us to heal. So you're bearing it. You're being willing to feel it, to be with it. I mean, just having, working with that in that way, you're not identified. Not completely, anyway. No. I think a lot of the times we feel like in order to be non-identified, there should be no feeling, no uncomfortable sensations, no nothing. I don't think that's the case. I think it's to be feeling everything fully, to be experiencing everything fully. That's incarnation, you know? And I think the greatest gift you can give her is feeling that, if she can't, then you can. You know, whether that will transmute it, I don't know. But feeling it fully will transform it for you anyway. Or at least, I don't know. I believe it would help her as well, serve her in some way.
Thank you.
Do you want to respond to that too? Okay, Melanie. And then Rebecca, then we've got to finish.
So I know this one really well, personally.
Yes, you do. That's right.
But I would say that a lot of that has to do with the instinctual center.
Yes.
And having the instinctual center bow to God is the key.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It is the key to anxiety anyway, but more than that, because we can observe these other centers with consciousness, but our nervous systems, which are wired to that instinctual center, that's quite a feat to get that one kind of bowed and to be conscious in it. And it is what picks up energy from someone who's fearful, mm-hmm. is that instinctual center. Right. So let's all pray.
Yes. Yes.
I have an adult daughter who is also going through a very dramatic time that has me, is one of the places that I was referring to, where this week holding that let God win was good for me, but also, you know, helped me with that. And I was also thinking of a conversation that I had with somebody else here in the work class, where she told me the story of a woman who was actually in World War II, and her son was flying, you know, fighter planes or whatever at this very time. And the thing that helped her was remembering that God loved her son even more than she loved her son. Mm-hmm. And that has also helped me this week, is knowing that.
Yes.
Keeping that in mind. But it's a challenge.
Right. Oh, it is. It's surrendering, complete surrendering our children to God and trusting that whatever happens is perfect. even those things, everything is perfect. Yeah. Can it be quick, Greta? Okay. Behind you, Rebecca. Yeah.
I'm looking at what Melanie was just talking about, how anxiety, the hope and fear, is maybe instinctually centered-based. I was reflecting that also anxiety is without consciousness, and so it is not using the intellectual center very wisely. That is, it's mainly instinctual, moving, and of course emotional. On the other hand, worry is based on reaction and projection and the imagination affecting the emotions. And again, it's an incomplete observation because it again only looks at two centers.
Right. Right. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. The instinctual center is the fastest of all. So, I mean, we become aware of it when we become aware of it. And it's thank you, God, and then we do our work. Right? So, okay, thank you for all of your sharing tonight and input. Our homework is going to be a summer aim here. It is going to work with preventing negative states through relaxing the body. So, read again and hear what it talks about, how it talks about the relaxation. Relaxation, esoterically speaking, he says, is the preventing of negative states. So, I mean, you might need to observe your body when you're identified and then relax or start the day out. I mean, that's, you know, doing yoga, doing some sort of conscious movement that gets us in that place before we even start the day. So how great is that? All right, but really work with relaxing. You know, and so starting with that, then we can give up our particular, we can have the possibility of giving up our particular form of suffering. We can then be open to external considering instead of internal considering, to full observations, and we're open to divine inspiration. So really work with the body this week. Relaxation. Okay, Lori?
I just had one quick comment about the, when you said, and it says in the commentary, you're asked above all to do one thing, to give up your particular form of suffering. Mm-hmm. And that's so related to tonight's gospel. We give up our yoke, our particular form of suffering.
Yeah.
And the yoke that we put on is light. The burden is light.
Yes.
And I also remember once that Tim referred to light as light. Everything's made up of light.
Yes, yes. So beautiful. Thank you for that reminder. Yeah. I mean, it fits in perfectly with the gospel. Okay. All right. So let's just bring our attention back to our breath and our bodies for a moment as we take up an offering for our church, in gratitude for these teachings, the gift of our sharing in this path of transformation. And we remember together that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully, and how blessed we are to simply remember God. Being aware now of all that we've been given and holding gratitude in our hearts, we dedicate and consecrate these tithes and offerings to the victory of conscious love in our lives and over our planet, over the lie that we are separate and are useless, acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the Gospel, one more time, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Amen.